All right, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there. This study in 2 Corinthians is a fascinating one for a number of reasons. As the book kind of unfolds, you'll see very direct and pointed examples of what true ministry is, and Paul explains what it isn't. Paul was called by God and then divinely anointed by God, and that's a key understanding. Paul would face many different challenges and trials in the ministry, as you know, if you've read his story, if you've read his life. He was perhaps persecuted and beaten even more than he persecuted the church before he got saved. And God told him that's what he would face. He would face suffering in his ministry, and he did. But he was called, and if there's a divine call on a person's life, there will be a divine enabling in that person's life for the ministry. God will make sure that you're empowered to do the things he has called you to do. Now, if someone is not called into the ministry and pursues it anyway, it could wipe them out. It could really take them down. And at the very least, it could be a very ineffective ministry. It could be an unempowered ministry. God is not obligated to empower just anybody who says, I'm just going to go serve God and do what, you know, I think I should. Well, there's no promise of empowering for that. God calls who he wants to send. He brings them in and then empowers them to go out. There's just this flow of the Holy Spirit that's necessary. That's not by might, as we looked at Sunday, or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how things get done in the effective ministry that we would want to see. So Paul was an empowered minister, but not everybody saw it that way. Some doubted Paul and accused Paul of not even really being an apostle at all. And the church at Corinth was filled with some people that questioned Paul's authority. They wouldn't support Paul. They wouldn't help him in his ministry. And he ministered to them anyway, at the expense of other churches supporting him while he ministered to the church at Corinth, who wouldn't lift a finger really to help at all. So it's an interesting dynamic between Paul and this church. But the reason that some doubted was because of what Paul brings up in the first part of chapter 3. There was a group of Jewish men, and we would call them the Judaizers. They were from the Jewish religion, and they never really wanted people to buy into the full grace gospel message. They wanted to infiltrate back into the church the law and legalism. And okay, that grace stuff is great, but you need to keep the law still, and you need to keep doing the things that we always have done in the Old Testament. You can't just get rid of that stuff. You've got to do both. It was the message. Is that true? Can you have the law and grace? No. The answer to that question is no. In John chapter 1, remember, John says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so you either have the law or you have grace. I would highly recommend you live in grace, because if you're going to try and live under the law, you have to keep all of it. And if you break any of it, you broke it all, and therefore you're subject unto the law. I know for me, I can't keep the law. I never could. The law was never given to me to try and keep. It was given to me to show me that I couldn't keep it. Thus, I would run to Jesus Christ and say, oh, Lord, help me here. You know, and his grace is what I live under now, not the law. I'm forgiven for sin. And when I blow it, and I do, when you blow it, and you do, grace superabounds over sin, doesn't it? It's amazing. So who would want the law? Well, these Judaizers were trying to push this on the church at Corinth. And so Paul, remember up in verse 17 of the previous chapter, in chapter 2, Paul reminded the church that he says, for we are not as many. Now, the many that he's talking about are these Judaizers. And he'll kind of get more involved here in just a second. He says, but we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. It's a corruption of the word of God to try and infiltrate the law back into a church that's already received grace. It's corruption. He says, so we aren't as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. God is our witness, Paul says, that we speak the things that are true in Christ. But now jump right into verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we have to prove ourselves again? Or need we, as some others, and this would again be the Judaizers, need some epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Do we need letters or do we need kind of credentials? And for some today, this would mean, you know, you have a plaque or a framed diploma of some sort. Do you have the proper credentials to teach the word? Paul's saying, do I have to come up with that for you? Do I have to prove that to people? And watch what he says, because this is fascinating. And there are many people today that would say that I'm not a pastor because I didn't go to seminary. You know, if you didn't know that, maybe you're shocked right now and you're getting ready to leave. Because I didn't go to seminary, then I can't be a real pastor, right? Because obviously you've got to go to seminary to be a real pastor. And the interesting thing is the biblical accountability of that is not there. In fact, Paul does make mention of some of his credentials. And then he turns around and says, but that's all dung. The other interesting thing is that all the rest of the apostles, none of them went to school. All they did was hang around with Jesus. That's all. So the credentials that Paul's talking about here are what some people wanted. Well, Paul, pull out your credentials from your earlier years as a Jew, because you did go to school. You were trained under Gamaliel, one of the head teachers in the Jewish faith. You should be pulling those credentials out. Paul had already mentioned all that stuff I account as dung because it's not where it's at. That's not a credential for ministry. Well, what is? Watch what he says. Here's his credentials. He says, verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now, this is fascinating. The church at Corinth and all the other churches, they were the epistle or the letter of commendation that Paul was talking about. If you don't have one of those letters, Paul's saying, then you're really not qualified. Meaning what? Meaning man-made credentials. They're not worth much. Paul's saying here, the people of the church that he has taught and ministered to, their lives are basically the evidence or the credentials of his ministry. Now that's something, because we know this church at Corinth, don't we? And Paul is saying, you guys are my letter of commendation. Paul, are you sure you want to say that? You sure you want to say that the church at Corinth is a letter of commendation? Those people were kind of messed up. Yeah, aren't we all? But it's interesting because he's kind of tying something in here that's really important. The church is filled with messed up people that are all growing, different paces, different levels, but we're all moving towards Christ. But we're not there yet. They weren't there yet. But the fact that they were Christ's and would profess that, and even though they didn't support Paul, and even though some questioned and listened to Judaizers, they were still the church. And he says, you're our epistle. You're our letter of commendation. And now watch what he says, because this is even more incredible. Verse 3, for as much, he says, as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Whoa, this is even more incredible. Paul says, you know, you're my epistle. You're my credentials, so to speak. The evidence that the ministry is happening, evidence that there is some fruit of the ministry, is the credentials, Paul says, that you need to look at. Even as the church, you are the letter of commendation for Christ. What? Whoa. Who is? You is. Who is? I is. We is. The letter of commendation for Jesus Christ in this world. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Matt. I didn't sign up for that as a Christian. I don't know what kind of letter of commendation I am. Yeah, think about it. It's something to ponder, isn't it? What does that letter read like? Because Paul says here, we are that letter read of all men. Men will read you and me. Men are going to read the letter that we are. We're all letters of commendation for Christ Jesus and the validity of Christ. We are the letters in this world. Ooh. How does that sit with you? How are we doing with that? You know, when someone says, hey, I read you loud and clear. Is that a good thing? What are they reading? If someone was reading your letter, what is it that it reads like? Does it read like a letter that Christ would be exalted and that people can actually see who Jesus is because they're looking at reading your life? But this is what Paul's saying. Is this to sober them up? Probably. But it's also as a reminder, we are the ambassadors of Christ, aren't we? It's the same idea. He's not bringing up some new revelation here. He's simply saying we are the ambassadors for Christ. People are going to know Jesus Christ is real and the reality of Christ through us. We are the letter. We are the proof text. We are the evidence in a sense. And Paul is saying when men read your life to this church, and it's really to all the church, when men read your life, Paul's saying, they'll know what kind of man I am. Well, again, Paul, I'm not sure you want to associate yourself with the life of the Corinthian church. But he is. He's saying, it's read by all men. When men read your letter, then they'll know what kind of man I am. Ooh. And this is a heavy responsibility Paul's putting on himself. That remember, Paul said, we're not like some up there in verse 17 of chapter 2. We're not like some that corrupt the word. So if I'm giving the word out, Paul's saying, then people eventually should be able to look at your life and say, I'm reading Christ here because you've been taking in truth and I'm seeing truth come out of your life. Now, if they're not seeing that, then there's something wrong. And there's a whole bunch of stuff being taught in this world, in this country, that's just garbage. It's watered down mess that doesn't amount to much of anything. And people's lives reflect it. And this is going to be important as we get further into this. But note that we are the ones that have these things written in our fleshy kind of tables of the heart that are coming out of our lives for people to read. And he says, watch this, And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. We trust that God is actually going to do that in you and is doing it in you. That I'm willing to say, Paul says, you're the letter. Let men read your life. Yeah, but they're going to see all kinds of imperfections. Yes, they will. Do you think it's better, listen to me, do you think it's better for a man to read another man's life and see nothing but perfection? If he wants to get to know Christ, or if he's interested in finding out more about Jesus Christ, are people drawn to Jesus because we're perfect? Or because we're imperfect and yet forgiven? Because we fail, and yet there's still grace. Because we're just human, and yet Jesus loves us anyway. And even though God knows everything about us, he has not given up on us. Isn't that what people really want to know? Because they're going to face the same thing, aren't they? Christians, though, and I believe this is a pretty normal thing for most of us, Christians try to appear as they're perfect. Like there's just nothing wrong. And we are used to saying this to one another. How you doing? Great, man. Just really good. Right? You got a knife sticking out of your heart, you know. Yeah. Doing really, yeah, just good, you know. And you're croaking spiritually, emotionally, or whatever. And, but, you know, we just don't want to say that kind of thing. Like, yeah, really? Got a dagger sticking out of my heart, really? Why don't we want people to know that? Why don't we want people to see that? Pride. Amen. Pride. And listen, there's something that's misguided in the message that somehow, if you're a Christian, well, you just don't do certain things. I mean, you can't look a certain way. You can't act a certain way. You can't be. I mean, come on. What kind of example are you setting? And I get it. But Paul says, we trust Christ. We trust Christ to God will do. God will finish. God will accomplish what he's needing to do in your life. And I trust God to do that. Sometimes, you know, there's this pressure on pastors to fix everybody. Like, you got to fix everybody's life. You know, I'm not going to try and fix your life. That's God's job. I'll just teach you the word and, you know, love you and pray for you because you need it and, you know, all the rest. But I can't fix anybody. I trust God for that. I trust Christ. He'll work on you. You know. And then he says, as a reminder of that, he says, not, verse 5, that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Who's sufficient for these things, Paul said? Who could do what Paul was doing with their own strength? Who can do the ministry in their own power? Nobody. No one is sufficient for these things. When you first hear from the Lord something that he has in mind for you, if you've ever just heard that, if you've ever just kind of experienced the Lord directing you in a way, and you just think, this is no way, there's no way that's happening, or this is just impossible, it's just not going to happen. You're thinking of the sufficiency of that task being your own. We have no sufficiency of our own, Paul is saying. Who's sufficient for this? Well, no one. Our sufficiency is of God, he says. And God can do anything. So he goes on now, watch this. He says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament? God has made, again, if he's called you, he's made you able. If he calls you, he enables you. So Paul's just reaffirming that. God has also made us able ministers of the New Testament or this new covenant, not of the letter, that is the law. When you see the letter, it means the law. So Paul wasn't saying we are now able ministers of the old covenant, the law, but he says but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The law, the letter, kills. The Spirit gives life. The new covenant is a life-giving covenant. The old covenant, if tried to just kind of maintain that or keep that, it'll kill you. The law was never meant to save, was it? It was never meant to do anything but destroy. It can't help you. The law can't make things better in your life. It has no power to help a man. Don't get the cart before the horse in this area. Because some people are really just running around trying to do good things, thinking that that will make them better. Doing good things will not make you a better person. In fact, it will change nothing in your character. But people are thinking, again, having the cart before the horse mentality, if I do good things, then my character would change. No. Mm-mm. Your character changes, and then you do good stuff. You do good things, but not because you're trying to show that you're good, but because the Lord has changed your heart, and that's an expression. That's just a flowing out of those things the Lord's already done in my heart. Do you follow? In other words, I can't just do a good deed and think, oh, that makes me a better person. It doesn't. And people would get mad at me for saying this. There are people that have lived their entire Christian lives doing good things, thinking that that makes them a better person. And they'll look around at others in the church or in the body of Christ and say, they're not doing those things. I do these things. I've done these things for 30 years. And good things. That makes me good. Nope. Doesn't. Doesn't change you one little bit. Ouch. Paul says, that's the letter of the law, and eventually it'll kill you. And you know, you want to talk about a dead Christian, if that can be even used as a term. It's someone who does that, trying to do things that are good to kind of make themselves better. But it doesn't work, you see. So, not the old letter that killeth, but the Spirit that giveth life. Not the old, but the new. But he says in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in the stones, was glorious, the law written in the tables of stone, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. If when the law was given in those tables of stone, and then when Moses came down the mountain, if you recall the story, after being in the presence of God for that period of time, he came down, he was glowing. Do you remember? I don't think Moses realized he was glowing until the people got near him and said, Moses, you're glowing. And Moses realized, am I now? Huh? I'm glowing, huh? You're glowing, man. Huh? And I think Moses liked the fact that he was glowing. Wouldn't you like to glow? And you probably do if you spend time in the presence of the Lord. You have a glow about you. But here's the interesting thing. That glory that was seen on the face of Moses wasn't his glory. It was simply a reflection of the glory of God, right? So he didn't realize, he came down, the people are like, dude, you're glowing. And he's like, am I really? But that glory, it says, was to what? Be done away with. In other words, it was temporary. As long as he was in the presence of God, you know, he had this after effect of glowing afterwards for a period of time. But it would eventually fade away, because now he's not standing on that mountain in the presence of God. Now he's among the people, and the glory begins to fade. So it was to be done away with, So he says then, how is this ministration, you know, of this glory, how is it to be compared with the new ministration, verse 8, of the Spirit? Shouldn't it rather be more glorious? If the law brought a glory that Moses was shining with, shouldn't the Spirit be even more glorious? Because the law gave nothing but death, and the Spirit gives life. So watch. For if the ministration of the condemnation be glory, which is what the law did, condemned you, if that's glorious, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So there's more glory now than there was with the law and Moses. Yeah, but Moses was glowing, people say. He was like glowing. Wasn't that cool? It was. But watch what Paul says here. This is really important stuff. He says, for even, verse 10, that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth, or the glory of the Spirit. There is no comparison, Paul says, between the glory that the law brought versus the glory of the Spirit, which is in the new covenant. No comparison. And people are trying so often to compare that old glory with the new glory. The Judaizers were these men that were continuously saying, no, it's the old glory. It's the old thing. That was better. It's the old way. You know, Moses glowed, man, when he came down from the mountain. And you talk to Jews today, and they will talk about all the Old Testament things and all those days. And you think, wow, you know what? The new glory, the Spirit, Jesus dying for your sin, and the Spirit, that's way more glorious. Ooh, you'll get a Jew mad if you say that. And these Judaizers were mad at Paul because he's saying here, there's no comparison. You can't even put them in the same league of glory, is what he's saying. And sometimes people put religion in a place of glory, like it's really something. And it's not to be compared with true, born again, living in the Spirit of God kind of lifestyle. It's just not to be compared. Anybody just follow religion before you got born again? I bet you some of you did. Just religious. Is there any comparison between that and being born again? Well, that's kind of the comparison. Paul's saying you can't even make a comparison. There's no comparison here. For he says in verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. That's gone. So even if you want to say it was glorious, it's gone. Ichabod, the glory departed. It's gone. It's out. It's finished. It's done. So how much more then is the glory which remaineth? And that is the crux of the whole issue of the early church that they were fighting against. They were fighting against this legalism of the law. So, you know, Moses, now back to kind of his impact on the people, he's going to tie this together here in just a second, but watch what he says in verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Paul's saying, I'm just going to make it simple for you. It's going to make it really simple because we have such hope. We're going to just talk very bold here is his term. I'm going to just be plain and bold. So watch what he says. And he says, and not as Moses, verse 13, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, or that which is going to end. That which is going away, or annulled is another term. Moses, some people thought, put a veil over his face so that the people wouldn't maybe feel inferior. like I'm so glowing here. I don't want you to feel bad, so I'm going to put the veil. Because if you see me and then you look in the mirror, you're going to, you know, it's going to be a bummer. You know, and people think, is that why Moses put the veil on? He may have. He may have put that veil on his face, not because he wanted to protect the people from feeling bad, but I believe Moses put the veil over his face because he knew the glory was fading and he didn't want the people to see that. He knew that glory's going, and I want people to think that the glory is still there. Now, this is a form of, as you know, hypocrisy. To put on a veil or to put on a mask. That term in the Greek, hypokrite, which we get our term hypocrite from, means to wear a mask so that people don't really see your face, who you really are. So you put on this thing so people can just see what that is. And, oh, I bet what's under there is really glorious. Moses covered his face with a veil so that the people wouldn't see the glory departing, when Moses should have said, look, the lesson is so important for us all to remember. Look at the glory. It's leaving me. Why? Because I'm not up there. I'm not in the presence of the Lord right now. So that glory was special because I was close and intimate with God for so long. That glory came upon me because I was in his presence. Now that I'm not in his presence anymore, the glory is fading. A great lesson to be learned. A great understanding. But Moses tried to veil himself. And here's the thing. Moses openly brought down the tables of the law, right? Just boldly marched down that hill. He broke the first set because he got mad at the people, remember? But then he went back up, got a second set, and brought those down. But both times came boldly down, openly, with the law exposed. Here's the law. But what happened in that process was that he veiled grace. Moses could only bring the law. Could Moses go into the promised land? No. Couldn't lead the people in there. Why? He was the lawgiver. And that's all he was. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses was the law. He brought it openly, but he veiled grace. And God purposely set it up that way. Because God didn't want anybody thinking for a minute that the law could give grace to a sinner. The law would kill, period. And he didn't want that mixed up in any way, shape, or form. So he says here, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, the children of Israel could not look steadfastly to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded. They were blind to the reality that Moses was now, he was fading out. And here's the reality for the Jews today. They will not accept that the law faded out. When grace was ushered in, the law was fulfilled and ushered out. No longer stands against us. In fact, the ordinances and the law were all nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. But watch, and this is interesting. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. To this day, and even to this day, this was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this, but to this day, the veil still remaineth for the Jews. They when the Old Testament, that veil is there. They are blinded to anything beyond that. And you can, you know, you can talk until you're blue in the face, and I'm telling you, they are just stubborn in this area. They are not going to relinquish the law for who we call the Messiah, because it's not their Messiah, they'll say. And they are blinded. And to this day, this is the way it is. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Moses was kind of a part of the great cover-up. He covered up grace with that veil. And the people were blinded. Now, the story continued, and of course, it's good news because Joshua comes on the scene. Joshua is a picture of Jesus. Jesus takes the people and the problems. I mean, it's a great finish to the story, but at this point in time, Paul is still dealing with people who are stuck there. And they're coming into the church trying to infiltrate, trying to put a veil back over the truth to try and cover it up. He says, nevertheless, verse 16, when it, that is their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That's a great promise. When's that going to happen? When is it that the Jews will turn to the Lord? During the great tribulation. In mass, people will be turning to the Lord. Jews will be turning, accepting Christ. When he returns at the second coming, the Jews will receive him the second time. They didn't receive him the first time, they rejected him, but the second time, they will turn and their heart will receive him. And the veil, imagine what that's going to be like. The veil will be lifted. And all those Jews in Israel, in this world, across this globe, when Jesus returns, they will see him and the veil will be lifted. And it says, all of Israel shall be saved in one day. Wow. Anybody else besides me want to see that happen? I mean, gosh, imagine just the whole nation. We receive our Messiah. Whoa. Veil lifts, the glory, right? It's just going to be awesome. But for this point in time, Paul is saying, man, right now, there's just this veil. And until that heart receives Christ, that veil's going to be in place. And today, Jews do get saved, born again, and the veil comes off. And they're astonished, right? Wow, the truth shall set you free. Now, interestingly, watch now, and I'm going to kind of spend a few minutes on a couple of points here, and then I'm going to wrap this up. But he says, now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? The veil. When you receive Christ, the Spirit moves in and the veil is lifted. And then there's freedom. Freedom from what? From all the stuff, the law, the rules, the regulations, the things that you tried to live in your own power then could never live up to. All those things are freed up in your life. And now you just get to love Christ. And he loves you and you're free. Yeah, but won't I still blow it? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you still blow it. But the point is that you're free in Christ, meaning that all your sin has been removed from you. You are free to live, to love God. Oh, yeah, you're still free even to blow it. You will blow it, but you're still forgiven. And the freedom to realize I can't do enough things to make myself better, but Christ will make me, like Paul says there in verse 6, he has made me or made us able ministers. He makes us into these people that can serve him. When? When I'm free. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you have the Spirit of the Lord living in you, there's freedom. Free to be made an able minister of Christ, which is what Paul here hopes for this church. But watch how he finishes this section. Verse 18, he says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Ooh, that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible right there. We, he says, we all of us, everybody who's a believer, we with open face or unveiled faces. Important you note that. Not like Moses trying to cover ourselves up, but lifting the veil and saying, okay, here I am. It's like exposure, right? I'm revealing exactly who I am. Is that okay? Listen to me, most people would be terrified to do that, thinking that they will be rejected for who they are. What Paul's saying is we are free. We can lift the veil and God will look at us and say, I knew you were under there all the time. You know? In other words, you didn't shock me when you lifted the veil. You think God was like, when you lifted your, it's like, okay, here I am, God. He was like, oh, man. I didn't know you were like that bad. I didn't know you looked like that. No, he's not shocked. But how freeing it is, isn't it? Lift the veil, and here I am, God, such as I am, and he will say, awesome, let's take care of that. Let's take care of that. You know, I love you anyway. I knew you were there. Isn't it true? Aren't there parts of you that would still relate to this? Aren't we all kind of in some ways still hiding out in some areas? Does the Lord ever kind of say, yeah, you know, I still want you to lift that veil. I haven't seen you lift that veil yet. You have little places in your heart that are still veiled, like covered. You know, what's under there? Can we lift that veil? Well, I don't know if you want to lift that veil. Lord, I don't think I want that veil lifted. There's many things still that perhaps, even though the big veil's been lifted and our forgiveness is intact, there are still areas of our heart. But get this down. Those people that were listening to the Judaizers were being taken astray. And many of those Judaizers, of course, they didn't know the Lord at all. They were just wanting people to stay covered, which means stay in bondage, because there's no Spirit of the Lord in bondage. The Spirit of the Lord is freedom. So we're free. But I want you to note this. So with open face, we behold as in a mirror or a glass the glory of the Lord. And as we look, get this down, as we look at him, we are changed. Well, by doing good things? No. I mean, do we have to work hard at it? No. What's he saying here? Look at him. Look at him. Look at Jesus. Well, what's that going to do? It's going to change you. Like looking in a glass or a mirror, when you see the reflection, it's the glory of the Lord. And he's going to change you when you look upon him. Into what? Into the same image. Anybody want that? I mean, how about changing your image, exchanging that for Jesus' image? Anybody want to do that? If Jesus said, hey, I got a deal for you. You give me your image, and I'll give you mine. I'm in. You? I'm in. So this is what Paul's saying. How does that get accomplished? By looking at him and get changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord as I gaze upon him, as I spend time with him. See, Paul is talking about a ministry that transforms men's lives. When we're talking to people in this community or our families or whatever, don't bother with telling people how important it is to be a Christian and do the right thing. That is not the message. The message here is your life can be transformed, completely changed. Well, what do I have to do to get that? Look at Jesus. Look at him. Get with Christ. Get with him. That word changed is the word that we find in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the term that means to change from the inside out. Basically, on that Mount of Transfiguration, you remember the story, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on that mountain, and there before their eyes, Jesus was transfigured or transformed. And then Moses and Elijah showed up, remember? Kind of a trippy day for the disciples. You know, just another day in the life. Yeah, Jesus just completely transformed, and Moses and Elijah showed up to hang out for a while. That term, though, transfigured, means that Jesus, all he did was turn himself inside out. And what did that do? Oh, it blew the disciples' minds. Because on the inside, as it was transformed to the outside, was pure glory. Pure, holy, righteous glory. And they just saw him shining and glowing. And they were just, wow, right? Taken back. That's the same word that's used here by Paul in verse 18, that we can be changed, transformed from the inside out. If the Spirit of God is in you, the idea is let's turn inside out so that the glory of the God that we worship, the Spirit of God, can come out. Now, some people aren't all that interested in that. Some people are more interested in just kind of doing their duty and all the rest. You know, and I grew up with that. Just kind of going to church is a duty. You do it. You check it off. You're right. And you think somehow you've done something good. Right? Ask people when they go to church, did you do something good today? Yes, I did. I went to church. Put up with that guy for a good hour and a half. I did something good. Believe me. I paid my dues. But sometimes people aren't interested in transformation. It sounds too serious. It sounds too intense. And religion is much more palatable to sell somebody. Listen, it's a lot easier to sell religion than it is transformation. The proof of that is the world we're living in and the churches that are all over this globe filled with people that are religious, not necessarily transformed. Practice the religious stuff, but are they really changed? Is that glory of God emanating from their life? One of the things that I have always struggle with is that I always thought that when you're a Christian, it should be enjoyable. Don't you think? It should be like the greatest time ever. I mean, we should be like the most joyful, excited people on the planet, don't you think? How come it doesn't look like that? And I think the key is right here, because the power to enjoy him. Listen, the power to enjoy him is the power to reflect him. I can't enjoy him until I get with him and look at him. This idea of looking into this mirror of the glory of God, getting with Christ and staring basically at him is the idea. I'm just fixated on Christ. And sometimes I need to make sure I do that. Like make time for that. Like if I'm losing that, if I sense like Moses, oh, the glory's departing, I need to get back with Jesus Christ in a hurry and make sure I'm fixing my eyes on him again. Because as I look at him, I change. And it's not effort. It's like looking in a mirror. Is that tough? Well, don't answer that. Probably is a little hard. But when you look in the mirror, there's no effort in the reflection. You with me here? It just reflects. That's what Paul's saying. When you look at Christ, there's no effort in the change. It just starts happening because you're in his presence. And that will affect your life. It affects your character. It affects what's going on inside of you. So Paul says, when you look at him, that reflection is an effortless change that he accomplishes as you get with him. Now, are there going to be things for me to do? Yes. But the effect of this is enjoyment, not duty, not work. It's enjoyment. It's like, hey, I was just with Jesus. What are we going to do? You know, we're going to serve him, do things. But the idea is that this isn't some work I'm trying to accomplish. This is purely enjoyment for me. It's just excitement for me because I've been with him. If I haven't been with the Lord, it shows. Doesn't it? I'm saying, yeah. Like all the time. No. It shows. I can tell. I can see it. I can experience it. I know when it's happening. And the last thing I want to do is be a Moses and put a veil. Right? So people can, okay, I don't know what's under there. But if he's got a veil on, it must not be good. All this is, for me, very personal. Very personal what Paul's saying here. I understand what he's saying, but man, I'll tell you, this is the real stuff the Lord wants me to change for sure, but he doesn't want me to change myself. And I think this is where some of us maybe tonight need to hear this. You cannot change yourself. God can change you. You can change into his image by being with him and looking at him and seeing him. And in his word, you just, oh, there you are again. Let me just look at you. You know, when we get to heaven, I believe that's the big thing. Let me just look at you. Right? Don't you think? First time you see Jesus, isn't it going to be that? Let me just look at you. Just look at you. I think we're going to say, wow, just look at you, Jesus. Aren't you something? Aren't you glorious? And guess what? When we see him, we shall be like him. Whoa, talk about the major rush of all time. We'll see him and we'll be like him, free from this. And we will look upon him. And what Paul's saying is, what are you waiting for? Don't wait for heaven. Look at him now. And let that power of God that's in his reflection start to change you now. Might as well get a head start on heaven, eh? Might as well get going now, because I have things that I want the Lord to change in me. You? And this is how it's done. Look at him. Let him change you. You can't do it yourself. I am not an advocate of self-change. I'll just change. No, you won't. I'll just change myself. No, you won't. It won't happen. You'll fail. Look at him. That'll change you. Get with Christ. That'll change you. Tonight, as we go to the table, get with him. Maybe just think about him. Think about how many good things that he's done for you, and think about staring into his face. Because in the face of Jesus Christ is all the glory of God. And that reflection will change your heart, change your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for that opportunity we have, that we can actually be changed, that our hearts can be different, that we can be free by the Spirit. As we gaze upon you, Jesus, even tonight at the table, I pray that that reflection would begin to do a work in us even this evening. There's a reason why so many times we're to just look up. We're to look at you. We're to look upon you. We're to seek you out and call upon your name, and all those encouragements to get with you for a reason, so you can do a work just by your presence in our life. And I do believe, Lord, there's this truth with Moses coming down from the mountain glowing, and then in a while the glory faded. And I know for us that's the same. So I pray that we would just spend some time in your presence tonight and let your glory fall upon us. And may the reflection of your wonderful face change our hearts from glory to glory. For it's a promise that you give, and we just call upon that tonight. Be honored at your table. We love you for dying for us. We want to remember that you did that. And give you thanks for it. And spend a few minutes just really remembering that work that you've done. Pray that. We ask it in Jesus' name.